Good morning, everyone.
I'm Mike Weiglein. As Jano said, I'm the pastor here at ICP. If I haven't had a chance to meet you in person or greet you yet, I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's great to be here together, to worship together this morning. We're continuing in our sermon series on the gospel according to Luke. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage from Luke chapter 22. It's a long passage today, and we're going to just do a quick review before we get to our scripture reading this morning, what's going on, so we don't sort of lose track of the narrative. And there's a lot of important things that are happening here. So when we saw Jesus last week, you may remember he had just come through the city of Jericho, and he had this well-known exchange with the tax collector Zacchaeus. And at the end of that passage, Jesus says about himself that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And we've used this verse many times throughout this series in Luke to frame Jesus's life and ministry, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And so we just keep putting that out there. One of these days we will be out of Luke, and we want you to remember things from Luke after we're done with it. And so this would be one thing to remember, right? That the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We use it to frame Jesus' life and ministry as if to answer the questions, who is Jesus and what has he come to do? And he answers that question himself in that verse. He's the Son of Man. And this is something that he uses to reference himself throughout the Gospels, but it's also a reference to a vision in the book of Daniel. Some of you may be familiar with this, where Daniel sees someone like a Son of Man who comes to God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And it says that he was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and that all nations and peoples of every language worshiped him, and that his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is from Daniel chapter 7. And so this is who Jesus is. Jesus is saying, I am this person that Daniel was speaking about, that Daniel had this vision of. This is who you are interacting with as he walks through his life in Israel and Judea at that time. And what he has come to do is to seek out all of those people who are lost, all of those people who are far from God. He has come to seek the lost people of Israel, and he has come to seek the lost of all nations and peoples of the earth. He has come to bring people home to their heavenly Father, to reconcile people to God. And this is what it means for him to save us. And the means of this salvation, the way that he is going to save us, is through his death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. This is what Jesus has told his disciples several times throughout Luke's gospel, that the Son of Man must suffer and must die and must be raised again. And in this, our sins are forgiven, and the way of salvation is opened to us. So for all of those who have been lost, which is all of us, Jesus has come to seek and to save us. And this is the good news. This is the gospel right here. So this is what we've been talking about all through Luke. And so from Jericho, Jesus went on to Jerusalem, heading to the cross that is before him. And a lot has happened between last week's passage and what we're about to read today. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He was welcomed by the crowds as a conquering hero. People were laying palms and coats down in front of him. It's what we often call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. And he's cleared the temple. He drove out the vendors who were profiting off of people's religious devotion. He was angry with them. And then since then, he's been teaching people, and he's been challenging the religious establishment. And through all of this, a plot against him has been growing. A plot against his life has been growing. And this is where we find ourselves today, our passage today, at the Last Supper. And our hope is over the next several Sundays between now and Easter, which is just a few short weeks from now, is to just slow down a little bit. We've been moving very quickly through Luke's gospel. We've been skipping over big chunks of these middle parts. But we want to slow down a little bit and look at these passages covering Holy Weekend from the Last Supper through Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, and to consider those events and their meaning, and to hear what that Lord has to say to us through them. So that's what we're going to be doing. So our passage this morning is Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 23. Again, it's a long passage, but part of that is so that we keep a sense of the narrative and all that is happening around this meal. So let's pray before we go to God's word this morning. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks once again for the gift of another day. Lord, that this is the day that you have made, and so we will rejoice and be glad in it. And Lord, we thank you that we are able to come together to worship you, as has already been prayed this morning. And as we come to your word now, we pray that you would open it for us. Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us today. And we ask this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. And then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted, and they agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Some of you may not know this. In fact, I don't know if anybody knows this, but when I was in college, I was a history major. I was a history major in college, right? And so I like to remember things. That's my point in saying that. I like knowing about things that have happened in the past. I think it's an important part of being a human being is remembering things and looking back to what has come before so that we can understand where we are now and who we are now. And we all have parts of our lives that we want to remember. There are significant events and relationships that we want to make sure that we don't forget. Many of these things we want to remember because they have helped to form us and shape us who we are as people. They have been part of making us the people that we are. And so we hold on to these things because they are that significant. They are a part of our story as human beings. So for me, I think of many different things. I think the first clear memory I have is going to the hospital when my brother was born, way back in 1980. I won't tell you how old I was at the time, but I have a clear memory of that, right? As our family came together. Or I think of the time when I was 8 years old and my family moved from one city to another and the way that changed us and changed the direction of our lives and set the course for what was to come in front of us. I think of the time that Jesus Christ got a hold of my life when I was 12 years old at a youth conference one summer, and how that has changed me and changed and formed me. More recently, I think about my wedding. I think about the births of my children. I think about moving to Prague as a family just a year and a half ago, and the way that that will form our family and our kids and their lives going forward. These are all things that God has used in my life to make me who I am. All of you have things like that in your life. I invite you to think about those things. Remember them, even as we're going through our sermon today. What are the people and events in your life that have helped to shape you and make you who you are? We also have these things as a culture, moments and people in our histories. As Americans, we talk a lot about the Declaration of Independence or the Gettysburg Address, the Emancipation Proclamation. Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech. These are significant moments in the life of our nation that have formed who we are as a people. I haven't been in the Czech Republic for very long, but I've learned a couple things. My son this past week had an assignment to make an argument about the best Czech in all of history. And so watching these videos, I learned about all of these different Czechs throughout history. And we think about events like the Battle of Bíla Ora, or we think of the Prague Spring, or the Velvet Revolution, and the way that those events have formed this nation and these people here. And every people, every nation, every culture has these things that have helped to make you who you are. And they're important to remember. And this is true for us as the people of God as well. There are significant people and events that have formed who we are as God's people, that have helped us to even know what it means to be God's people, to follow him. This is why there are so many stories in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. We're meant to read them and to remember them and to be changed by them. This is why I encouraged you last week to go back to all of those stories that maybe you learned in Sunday school when you were a child and to read them again, because we can continue to be shaped and formed by them. I've often heard it said that reading scripture is more about transformation than about information, right? We don't read it just to learn things and to put facts in our brain. We learned it to be shaped by God who gave us these words. And so these stories allow us to do that. It struck me over the years how much of an emphasis is placed in Scripture on the importance of remembering, the importance of remembering. It's in many ways presented as a spiritual discipline for God's people. We often think about spiritual disciplines, things like reading Scripture and praying and coming together for worship. But I think remembering also becomes a spiritual discipline for us. It's something that God calls us to do, and it's something that the Israelites took very seriously, at least in their better moments. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, as the Israelites are on the border of the promised land, they're getting ready to go in, and Moses is presenting things to them, and they are instructed in Deuteronomy chapter 8 to remember the Lord your God. They're told to do that several times. Before they go into the promised land, remember the Lord your God and all that he has done for you. All of this that you are about to receive is his doing and not your own. And when you read through the Psalms, you'll find several that recount what God has done throughout Israel's history. And the best example, I think, comes from Psalm 136, which starts with God's creation and then walks through the Exodus and all of the events there and then into the promised land. And it ends with God's ongoing gracious provision for his creation. And the refrain that ends each verse of Psalm 136 is, his love endures forever. His love endures forever. And this is what we are to remember about God. His acts of salvation and preservation, and most importantly, his great love for us, which endures forever. This is why the Israelites wrote these things down, why the psalmists wrote them down so that they could remember and not forget these things. I think my favorite example comes from the Ten Commandments. When we think of the Ten Commandments, if I asked you, how do the Ten Commandments start? I think most people would respond by saying, Preston's got the right answer. But most people, I think, would say, you shall have no other gods before me. That's how the Ten Commandments start. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. But it really starts one verse before that, right? Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, which says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You see, even before God gives all of his commandments, instructions, do this, don't do this, thou shalt and thou shalt not, he says, remember this relationship that we have with each other. Remember who I am and what I have done for you. Why else should we care about all of the things that come after that? Why else should we obey these Ten Commandments? It's because of who God is and what he has done for us. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Remembering what God has done is constantly put in front of us as a way to honor the Lord and also to help keep us from going astray. We're told to remember and not to forget. It's when we forget the Lord and what he has done that we really get into trouble as God's people. That's when we lose our way. I think that's true for us as individuals, and I think it's true for us collectively. We see it happen in churches and denominations and cultures and nations. When we forget God, we go astray. It's a pattern that has repeated itself over and over again throughout history. So I'm asking you all this morning to remember with me. I want you to remember two meals that we see in Scripture and the events that surround these two meals that have formed us as God's people and that actually continue to form us as God's people, even into the present. The first one took place several thousand years ago in ancient Egypt. And you might imagine all of the people of Israel, they're gathered in their homes, they're living in Egypt at the time, they're still in slavery, and these families and households are together and they are sharing a meal together. They're in the midst of what is a very tumultuous time in their history as a people. They've been enslaved in Egypt for several hundred years. And through that time, they've been crying out to God through their prayers that he would deliver them from their bondage. And finally, lately, there have started to be signs of hope. This man, this prophet named Moses has shown up, and he and his brother Aaron, they have come before Pharaoh with signs and wonders, pleading God's cause before Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And there have been many plagues that have been sent upon the land, and Pharaoh has made promises that have not been fulfilled. He makes promises and then pulls them back. And still they are enslaved. And so this night, the word has come from Moses that they are to gather together in their homes. And they are to sacrifice a pure and spotless lamb that they will eat together. And they were told to take some of the blood from this lamb and to put it on their doorposts and put it above the doors of their homes. Because you see, this night was going to be a night of judgment. This was going to be a night of God's judgment on Egypt for their evil ways and for their sin. But it was also to be a night of salvation and deliverance for God's people. And the blood of the lamb was a sign. The blood of the lamb was a sign. And so when God came in judgment on the land of Egypt that night, any household that was marked by the blood of this sacrifice, he would pass over. And they would not face God's judgment. And they would not face death that night. And they would be saved. And not only would they be spared from death, but then they were going to be delivered from slavery as well. And from then on, this Passover meal, this was held yearly by the people of Israel to remember what God had done for them that night. It was held each year to remember the act of God's salvation for Israel. When God's judgment had passed over them, and they had been saved. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, God says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day. You are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." Throughout all generations, they were called to do this. Now, I want you to flash forward with me about 1,000 years from then to another meal. And this one, too, is shared in the midst of tumultuous times. And those who were gathered around were uncertain of what was to come for them and for their people. And this one, too, was held on a night of judgment, but also on a night of salvation and of deliverance. And so this time we should imagine Jesus and his 12 apostles gathered together in the upper room like we just read about. And they're reclining at the table together to join in the Passover meal together, the same meal that they have been commemorating for all of this time. this memorial feast that celebrates God's act of salvation all those many years before. This is the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed, and he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be put on trial. And he knows that the next 24 hours will take him to the cross and to his death. And he also knows that in the next 72 hours, or even really less than that, will lead to his resurrection from the dead. So all of this is in front of Jesus as he is celebrating this meal with his disciples together. And this meal is his last chance to be with them before all of these events occur. And Jesus has been trying to tell them all that's coming and the significance of it all, but they haven't understood it, not really. The disciples haven't understood what he's been telling them this whole time. And really, how could they? How could they understand what he was trying to explain to them about what was coming? So this night, instead of sitting them all down and explaining to them again exactly what's about to happen and what it all means and exactly how it all works, Jesus shares a meal with them. He shares this meal with that they are all so deeply familiar with, that they've all been partaking in their entire lives. This meal that is so close to the heart of who they are as God's people. And Jesus asks them to remember. He asks them to remember by sharing in the Passover. And Jesus is asking them to remember what God has already done in his saving work for Israel. But then Jesus takes it and he reinterprets this meal for his disciples, taking the bread and saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he pours out the wine, saying that "This is my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And what God did in that first Passover is the same thing that I am about to do with my death. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. I am the sacrificial lamb. I am the once and for all sacrifice. And for everyone who is marked with the blood of my sacrifice, there will not be judgment, but there will be salvation and deliverance from bondage. There will be true freedom for all those who are marked by the blood of my sacrifice. It is through me that you are going to be saved. And so Jesus is saying, from now on, when you share this meal together, remember not only what God did for his people all those years ago in Egypt, but also and mainly remember what God is doing for all people through me and my sacrifice. The Lord's Supper was instituted to remember God's act of salvation for the whole world in Jesus Christ. So then we get to flash forward again, about 2,000 more years. And here we are today, about to share once again in this meal that Jesus gave us. A meal that he gave us to remember. The same meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, that the Israelites shared in Egypt, and we do it in remembrance of him. We do it in remembrance of Christ's life and ministry. We do it in remembrance of his death and resurrection. And we do it in remembrance of our salvation and our deliverance from sin. And even in remembrance of the promise of eternal life, which is given to us in Christ. This meal reminds us of these things, but it goes beyond that as well, too. The idea of remembering for the Israelites went simply beyond simply recalling a past event or acknowledging something that has already happened in history. There's a sense of actually participating in the remembered events ourselves, as if we are experiencing them now, and their effects are felt in the present. In the Haggadah, which is a Jewish teaching about the Seder meal, the rabbis say this. They say, in every generation, one must regard themselves as if they came forth out of Egypt themselves. In every generation, one must regard themselves as if they came forth out of Egypt themselves, as if they were there. And this meal is meant to be the same for us as Christ's followers now. We believe and claim that Christ is present with us as we gather together for worship by his Holy Spirit. And in this meal, we celebrate his presence with us. And by partaking in this meal, in some way, we signify our own participation in his death, and also in the new life that he has given us through his resurrection. It can be a tricky thing to talk about something like communion in a community like ours. It can be a tricky thing to talk about the sacraments. We all come from different nations. We come from different denominations. We come from different backgrounds. We have different theological commitments. And we all have different ideas about exactly what is happening when we celebrate the sacrament. Maybe some of you have no ideas about what's happening when we celebrate the sacrament, and that's okay too. But we all have different ideas about what's going on when we come to this table, when we take this bread and we take this cup. And there are serious disagreements about these things that have been going back for hundreds of years. And it's one of the reasons that we have so many different denominations, because of disagreements about things like this. And I think it's sad that something that was meant to be such a powerful act of unity for God's people has become something that has divided God's people one from another. But it's good for us to talk about these things, as tricky as it can be, especially as we come together to the table this morning, even in our differences. We talk about it because for those of us who have been doing this for a long time, perhaps our entire lives, we talk about it so that it doesn't become an empty ritual. We don't want this to become something that we do just because it's something that we do. We want to remember what it is all about and the significance of it. This is true for anything we do in the church, anything we do in worship. If we're not careful, if we don't reflect on it, then it becomes an empty ritual. And so we don't want it to become that as we come forward. But we also talk about it because there are many of us here today who are new to the faith or did not grow up going to church and have not had the benefit of learning about these things for our entire lives. And so we want to talk about it so that we understand to some degree the significance of what we're doing here. Why do we come forward and eat bread and drink grape juice or wine once a month or so? There's got to be a reason that we do this. So we should talk about it. We should talk about it. For all of us, it's worth continuing to seek to understand why we do this, why we partake in this sacrament. I'll admit to you all that my own views of the Lord's Supper have been deeply influenced by John Calvin. And so you may hear some of his theology in what I say to you today. I'm not trying to convert anybody, but it's how I've been formed. But one of the things that I love, I think it's my favorite Calvin quote on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is he said this: "It is a profound mystery, too sublime for me to be able to express or even to comprehend. And to be more explicit, I'd rather experience it than understand it." If even John Calvin can't get his head around what is happening at this table, then it brings comfort, at least to me, and I hope to the rest of us, that we should allow this in some ways to be a gift that God has given to us and experience it and receive it with thanksgiving, rather than try to dissect it and figure out exactly what is happening in all of it. For all of us, what we should not miss is that we, when we take this sacrament, when we celebrate it, when we participate in it, that the Lord meets us in a unique and profound way at this table. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's not just to remember, but it's to receive benefits from God each time we do it. In this meal, our souls are nourished and our faith is strengthened. And we are united with each other and with Christ in the bond of mutual love for one another. One of my favorite explanations of what we receive through the Lord's Supper, again, comes from John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And this is what he says. It's a long quote, so bear with me on this. I tried to break it up so we can get little bite-sized pieces of it. But this is what he says about what we receive when we take communion. Calvin says, "Godly souls can gather great assurance and delight from this sacrament. In it, they have a witness of our growth into one body with Christ, such that whatever is his may be called ours. And as a consequence, we may dare assure ourselves of eternal life, of which he is the heir, is ours, and that the kingdom of heaven, into which he has already entered, can no more be cut off from us than from him. Again, that we cannot be condemned for our sins, from whose guilt he has absolved us, since he willed to take them upon himself as if they were his own. This is the wonderful exchange which out of his measureless benevolence he has made with us, that becoming Son of Man with us, he has made us sons of God with him. that by his descent to earth, he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us. That by taking on our mortality, he has conferred his immortality upon us. That receiving our poverty unto himself, he has transferred his wealth to us. That taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, which oppressed us, he has clothed us with his righteousness. Friends, this is what it means for us to do this in remembrance of him. And each time we share this sacrament, we are assured of all that we have been given in Jesus Christ. This wonderful exchange that John Calvin just explained to us. Before we get to our closing today, I just thought I would offer a brief thought on how we might approach the table. I think this is a question that a lot of us have. When I was a kid growing up, I went through my confirmation class and after that would start to take communion. And I always was thinking, what exactly am I supposed to be doing before I go to the table? If you can relate to that, good. You can relate to that. So I used to think, well, I just need to feel really guilty about myself before I go to the table, right? It's a time of confession. I don't know that my church taught me that, but that's how I felt. I need to pray and confess every single sin I can think of. Then I can go to the table. And I think since then I've learned that maybe there's a better way to approach the table, this table of assurance, right? A table that is meant to give us forgiveness and grace. And so I found this as a resource in a couple of different places, but the first place I found it was in a resource for children from the Christian Reformed Church in America. And it gives us five directions to look. Some of you may have heard this before, but five directions to look as we come to the table for communion or as we prepare to come to the table for communion. The first one is this: look up, look up. We look up, we start with the Lord in the present, risen and reigning, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, because he is always our reference point. So we start by looking up. This is his table. This is the Lord's table. He presides at this table. Whoever's standing behind here, when we say the words of institution, please imagine Jesus Christ presiding at this table. And we come at his invitation. We come to this table by his grace. So look up. The next, look back. This is what we've been talking about this whole sermon. Look back. Remember, we look back to the cross. We look back to Christ's sacrifice, and we look back to his resurrection from the dead. We may even look back over our own lives and how Christ has been at work in our lives, throughout our lives, how he has forgiven and redeemed us, how we have seen his sovereign hand at work through our lives. We do this in remembrance of him. So look back. Third, look around. Look around. Take a moment right now. Just look around. Look around. When you come to this table, it's not just you and Jesus, right? It's you and Jesus and everybody else in this room. We come as the body of Christ to this table. It is communion, union with Christ and union with one another. And one of the things that we talk about in here when we say the Apostles' Creed is we believe in the communion of the saints, right? All believers in all times and all places are united together at this table. So this is a big thing that we are partaking in here, and it's good for us to remember that. It's not just about you and your sin and your forgiveness, right? I would encourage you all, one of the things I love about the way we do communion in here is people come together, they come forward, and you can see each other, right? While you're sitting there or while you're coming forward, pray for each other. Look at the people who are coming forward and receiving the bread and receiving the cup, and pray for them and pray for God's continued work in their life as they come forward. So look around, look around, look inside. Look inside. Paul tells us that we should examine ourselves before we come to the table. So there is a place for examination, for confession, for repentance. Ask yourself, are there any unconfessed sins in your life? If so, confess them to the Lord in that moment. Ask yourself if there's any ways that you are living in unrepentant sin. If so, confess it to the Lord and repent. Turn away from it. Ask yourself, are there any people that I need to forgive? And if so, seek to forgive them through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, is there anyone who needs to forgive you? And think about maybe going and confessing to them and apologizing and asking for their forgiveness. Look inside, examine yourself, come to the Lord, but then come to the table to receive God's forgiveness and grace. And then if there's something that you need to do, then go and do it. Go and do it. And then we look forward. We look forward. There's a third meal that we could talk about in this sermon. There's a third meal. In Revelation 19, we're told about the wedding supper of the Lamb. The wedding supper of the Lamb. And this is a preview. What we do in here on Sunday mornings in the sacrament is a preview of that meal, of that celebration. It's a foretaste. We have something to look forward to, friends. It doesn't end here. We have something to look forward to, and this meal points us to it. That there is an eternal life waiting for us in heaven with our Heavenly Father and with Jesus Christ as Lord. So these are the five looks. Look up, look back, look around, look inside, and look forward. I have bookmarks I can print out for you if you want one to remember these things for the kids. For the kids, I know. Friends, ultimately what we are offered at this table is Christ himself. What we are offered at this table is Christ himself. And because of all that is given to us in the sacrament, it changes us. And it sends us out into the world in the name of Christ, filled with love for God and for one another. Our faith is strengthened at this table, but we also affirm our faith for ourselves and for others, proclaiming Christ's death until he comes again. When we partake in this sacrament, we are saying that we believe that Jesus is Lord, and that his cross has won the victory over all of evil. As N.T. Wright says about it, he says, the church, cheered and encouraged by that, can go and put that victory into practice in the city council, in the classroom, in the unemployment bureau, in the cancer ward, in the peace negotiations. This isn't something that we just do here, but it's something we take with us into the rest of our lives. This meal gives us courage to take the message of Christ's love and lordship anywhere and everywhere we go, and to live as if we believe that it is true. So remember the words of Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. Christ the Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we come this morning to this table, Lord, we pray that you would remind us, that we would remember all that you have done for us. Lord, there is no one here today that is here by accident. You have called each one of us here. Lord, you have come to meet us in this place and to meet us at this table. So as we take this bread, as we drink this cup, we pray that we would remember your body and your blood, the sacrifice that you made for us. We pray that we would remember the grace that you have extended to us through that sacrifice. And Lord, we pray that we would leave this table having been strengthened and nourished in our faith, that you would send us out into the world proclaiming your love and lordship to everyone we know. So we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.